Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We continue our study now in chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. Using the Pew Bible, this is all on page 15. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 9 of Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look back on these ancient doings with you and your people. They seem so strange to us, and yet, Lord, they speak directly to us. Help us to understand what you were doing in the covenant of circumcision. Help us, Lord, to enter into the very reality that we ourselves might be a holy people belonging to you and consecrated in commitment to your service. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been studying God's covenant with Abraham, the unilateral nature of God's promises may give the impression that there is no responsibility on Abraham's side of the covenant. After all, in Genesis 15, when the covenant ratifying ceremony was going on, it was the Lord alone who passed between the severed pieces of the animals, the smoking fire pot, and the torch. God alone ratified the covenant unilaterally. And then in Genesis 17, it opens up with these many "I will" statements from God. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning." Now here we see that God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace. It depended on his sovereign fulfillment of unilateral promises. James Boyce writes, "The covenants of God are gracious. If the promises of God depended on anything to be found in human beings, they would never have been established, for we deserve nothing. That they are established is due solely to God's favor." Now, as we continue in Genesis 17:9, we find, however, that there is, that all being wonderfully true, there is yet responsibility and obligation on Abraham's side of the covenant. In verse 14, God adds that whoever does not keep the covenant through circumcision shall be cut off from his people. Now, this principle of responsibility in receiving God's covenant was anticipated back in verse 1 of our chapter. "I am God Almighty," God said. "Walk before me and be blameless." And so clearly there were things for Abraham to do. Now his responsibility does not mean that God's will is dependent on his action. If that were the case, it would not be salvation by grace. But what it does mean is that God's grace demands, we would say even causes, our response in faith, and that faith will bear fruit in obedience. Salvation is always by grace, through faith. Faith itself is a result of God's regenerating work. But you see, that means then, the way to know that you are saved, the way to say, "Am I in the covenant? Has God entered me into his salvation?" Well, the way to know that is by believing his promises, and therefore responding in a life that walks with God as Abraham did. The Lord promises us an eternal salvation by grace alone. "I will," he declares. How wonderful that is. But then He turns to us with the language he uses with Abraham in verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant. Well, in Genesis 17:10, we see the particular way that Abraham was to keep God's covenant, namely through circumcision as a covenant sign. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, each of God's covenants is accompanied by a sign that is specific to it. The sign of the covenant of works in the garden was the tree of life. The sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow, which God hung in the sky. Here it's circumcision. In the new covenant, it's the rite of baptism is the sign of the covenant. And what the covenant signs do is they bear witness to the covenant, and they testify to the nature of the relationship that is caused by God's covenant dealings. In fact, so close is the covenant to its sign that they are treated synonymously. In verse 10, he says of circumcision, "This is my covenant." Now, the language we use, drawing from Romans 4:11, is that circumcision, like all other sacraments, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It symbolizes what God was doing, but it also formally ratifies the covenant. We can see here circumcision as a seal, as the formal signature on a legal document. As Abraham and the men of his household submitted to circumcision, they were dotting the I's and crossing the T's of their covenant commitment. It is a sign and also a seal. Now, circumcision is the cutting away of the foreskin from the male reproductive organ. And if you say, now, what does it mean? It is the action itself that bears testimony to its message. First of all, is the consecration of the covenant member as he has entered into God's people. It's a ritual of initiation that consecrates the believer to holiness. O. Palmer Robertson writes, "The hygienic act of the removal of the foreskin symbolized the purification needed for the establishment of a covenant relationship between a holy God and an unholy people. The flesh was to be cut away." It speaks of holiness and sanctification. Now, in Abraham's case, we remember his great desire was for a child and an heir, and he was to surrender his reproductive desires. His reproductive activities were to be consecrated to the Lord. And no doubt sexual purity was particularly involved. The Canaanites, as we will see, were particularly debauched, but God's covenant people then and now were to be committed in a distinctive way to sexual purity. It's linked to life and the perpetuation of God's promises and covenant people. We are to be holy in our sexuality. Now, in these ways and in every way, circumcision with the cutting away of the flesh was calling Abraham to holiness of life and also to all of God's people as they were entered into covenant relationship, a call to holiness. Now, furthermore, secondly, circumcision declared God's judgment on sin. It involved the tearing of flesh and the shedding of blood. In that respect, it's very similar, notice, to the covenant-making ceremony of chapter 15. There, it was the animals that were severed and their flesh was cut and their blood was shed. And now, ritually, something analogous is happening to Abraham. It therefore would serve as a mark of his humility as a sinner in need of forgiveness and cleansing. Now, undoubtedly, he would have noted the connection between the mark of circumcision and the sexual sin he had committed out of his desire for a child together with Hagar. The circumcision would subject Abraham then to blood and pain. It would show that God must deal with his sin. Sin would never be a light matter. There must be blood, and God would deal with sin. Kent Hughes writes, "For Abraham, circumcision then was an act of repentance, even as he depended on God's promise for cleansing." Well, circumcision then was a consecration to holiness as a covenant member. It showed forth God's judgment of sin. And then finally, it emblemized Abraham's permanent commitment to God. It was an act of surrender to the Lord. Verse 13, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And so circumcision was analogous to the wedding ring that symbolizes an abiding relationship and a call to faithfulness. Now, unlike a wedding ring, which can always be taken off, circumcision cannot be. It is a permanent condition. God calls us into an unbroken relationship. It is an eternal relationship he intends. We are to commit wholeheartedly, body and soul, to him. Now, whenever we speak of circumcision or any sacrament as a sign, any covenant sign, the question is, for whom was the sign intended? And of course, the first answer was Abraham himself. Noting his circumcision, he was to remember the covenant. He was to remember that the flesh was cut away. He was consecrated to holiness. He was to remember that he was a sinner in need of cleansing. He was to remember that God's mark was upon him. He belonged to the Lord. He was to be faithful to him. It also reminded him of the promises of the covenant, specifically God's promise of offspring. And so the sign of circumcision would be intended for Abraham to see and to remember God's covenant. Now, having said that, generally speaking, though, we would say that the covenant signs were primarily given for God's sake, that God would look upon them, that God would see his mark, and that God would remember his covenant. Now, we always think of the Noahic covenant. God said when he put the rainbow in the sky, when I see it, I will remember my covenant. Isn't that wonderful? I hope since we did Genesis 9, whenever you see the rainbow, you say, God's covenant promise, and he wants me to see that he sees it. That's how it works. You have a similar thing on Passover. When the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt and the angel of death was coming, God told them to mark their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. But then he said, when I see it, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you. Well, thus circumcision would be a sign to the Lord of his promise to bless Abraham with a multitude of offspring. It would remind the Lord that each of these was God's covenant people. Let's consider some of the details of this institution, and if we do, we will notice that the subjects of circumcision included Abraham, his male children, and all the other men of his household. Look at verses 12 and 13. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Now, what about the women, you may ask? Well, they were included through the covenant representation of their male covenant heads, but also through their sexual union in marriage. Most significant is the fact that Abraham's entire household was to be circumcised. And there's great detail, making sure no one's left out. Every kind of category, Abraham. Yes, your male children and children born to your servants, but if you buy a slave and they enter that way into your household, that counts too, and they are to be circumcised. You see what's going on here? Circumcision, as the sign of the covenant, is establishing the covenant community of the church. In circumcision now, a public gathering is made under the patriarchal headship of Abraham and God's covenant with him. They are marked off distinctly from the world by the covenant sign of the Lord. Here we see publicly the church. Now that reminds us that circumcision did not affect salvation. Salvation then as now was by faith alone. What it did was it emblemized membership in the old covenant church. And the church then consisted of Abraham, his children, and the Gentiles who were brought into his house. That remains the case in the New Testament. The New Testament church consists of believers, their children, and then converts who will join. Now, one of these circumcised males was Ishmael. Abraham has a son. It's an illegitimate son by Hagar, a son of unbelief, and he's circumcised. We will see that at the end of the chapter, but we'll also see in chapter 21 that Ishmael ultimately is excluded from salvation. And so circumcision does not save. What it does is it marks the covenant community of God. It witnesses to God's people of his promise, but it does not itself save them. Now, when questions arose about circumcision in the New Testament church, Paul used Abraham as proof that circumcision does not justify the sinner. It's not by circumcision that we're justified, but by faith. And he points out in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, when he was justified before he was circumcised. Clearly, circumcision was not what justified him, because that only happened afterward. Well, the same is true of baptism. We are commanded to be baptized and to baptize our children. We'll talk about that a little bit. But it is not itself baptism that saves us. A thief on the cross was not baptized. He, we know, is in heaven. Circumcision and baptism relate the believer and his household to the Lord. Paul describes circumcision as a seal, a sign and seal of God's covenant, and yet salvation is by faith alone. Now we're reminded here, as we see Abraham's foreign servants commanded to be baptized, that membership in God's church is not intended to be ethnically circumscribed. It's not supposed to be a little community. It's not a certain bloodline. It's not certain families. In fact, we should avoid ethnic associations with the church. For that matter, economic classes and other things. There's a sociology that tends to shape our gatherings, but the church should not be promoting that. It's for everyone who will come. It's open to the entire world, to Gentiles who will come. Now, later on, the Israelites would try to make circumcision a national badge of honor, but there is nothing ethnic about its establishment. It declared that anyone might enter into God's covenant by taking up the faith of Abraham, relying on God's saving promise. Now, notice further that circumcision was specifically applied to male children in their infancy. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now, interestingly, medical studies have determined that the optimal time for an infant to have a surgical procedure is the 8th day. Why is that? Well, it turns out that the first week of a baby's life, he or she is loaded with antibodies, so that they're weak and they're vulnerable, and so God's arranged for them to be protected. But they do not have the coagulant. Vitamin K does not form until the 5th through 7th days. By the way, when they circumcise little boys earlier now, they do it because they give them a vitamin K shot. But naturally, it's not safe until the 8th day because the blood clotting agents are not present. Now, how would Moses have known a medical fact like that? He did not, but God did. And God is the true author of the Bible. Now, we would not say that primary meaning here is medical. Looking for a spiritual explanation of the eighth day, it's pointed out that other cultures did practice circumcision, not all of them, but others did. But usually it was at puberty or shortly before a marriage that it was a sign of adulthood. Well, here, it's for infants. It's a way biblical circumcision said, no, the whole of life is to be consecrated. I'm attracted as well to John Calvin's reminder that the 8th day in Scripture is usually associated with the resurrection, a full Sabbath week plus one. Many of the feasts of Israel, it was the 8th day that was the great day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming, the resurrection of Christ was the 8th day event. That being the case, Calvin suggests that circumcision prefigured on the 8th day the beginning of a new and consecrated life. Well, circumcision further imposed radical obligations on the members of Abraham's household. I've said that every covenant has a sign. Every covenant also has a sanction. There's a mark for keeping it, but there's a penalty for breaking it. We see that in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
And I see God's dealing with Abraham in exactly the way the world does not like to be treated today. Ian Duguid has written that people believe that they're interviewing God for the position of deity. Here's what we have in mind as a God. Tell us what you can do for me. That is not what God is doing with Abraham. He's not offering him a buffet of spiritual choices and say, tell me what kind of spirituality you have. He says, here's how you keep my covenant. You're circumcised. If not, you will be cut off. That's what he says. God is sovereign in salvation. He is God. He will be God. If you will be saved, it will be only on his terms. What a terrible thing, the way that people talk. You know, I have my own arrangement with the man upstairs, and I'm sure he's okay with it. Not only is that blasphemous, it's foolish. You are a sinner. You have no wisdom. You have no resources to offer to God. It is by grace and mercy alone that he offers you one way, the blood-shedding way, the blood that would be shed by the Lord Jesus, who says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. You can only be forgiven. You can only have eternal life through faith in Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Circumcision was God's way, and he is sovereign in salvation. To reject his way is to be cast off. Well, as God's redemptive dealings with Israel progressed in history, questions about circumcision became important. And one of the first errors that people make about circumcision or any other sacrament, is to think that all that really matters is the physical act. It's an outward sign, and so the outward action itself takes care of what is needed. And yet from the beginning, it was understood that circumcision primarily had a spiritual application. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 10, a very dramatic moment, Moses is about to send the second generation of the Exodus into the land of Canaan, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham in chapter 15, and he's going to restore to them new tablets of the Ten Commandments. You remember the original tablets were broken when they sinned. Now he's got new tablets, and he's going to give those new tablets for them to take into the promised land. And listen to what he says on that occasion. He says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you think that heart religion came in the New Testament, this shows that it's always been heart religion. And then Moses says, what he does not say is, oh, and don't forget the importance of the external rite of circumcision. That is not what he says. What he says in the next verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Surrender, open your heart to the Lord, and then he says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. The spiritual reality is what is ultimately in view. Stop being hard-hearted, he said. Now, Paul's going to pick up, that's Deuteronomy 10:16. Paul's going to say the very same thing in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. A Jew is not one outwardly only, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Romans 2, 28 and 29. You see, God's intention for Abraham, yes, it was symbolized by the external rite, but the intention was the sanctification, the consecration, the cleansing of the heart. Let me quote O. Palmer Robertson again. He says, God's intention from the beginning of the rite of circumcision was to symbolize the inner purification needed for a proper relationship between the holy Creator and his unholy creature. Now, circumcision, outward circumcision, was important, of course. It was an act of obedience. God had called for it. It was a sign of his covenant people. But he was calling them to the inward reality to which the outward rite attested. And that is always going to be the case. Here it is, holiness, which is to be realized in our lives. Now, the New Testament is going to apply that directly to non-Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Paul writing to the Philippian converts in Philippians 3:3. He says, we are the circumcision. You ever think of yourself that way? What's the church? We are the circumcision. What does that mean? We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, the message then applies to you and me. Do you take the name of Christian? Well, then God speaks to you in the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. He says, my son, give me your heart. That's what God's calling us to, that we would give to him our very selves, to give him our heart. Our hearts are not to be given over to the pursuit of money or power or pleasure and fame. If we find ourselves daydreaming, isn't this alarming to find yourself daydreaming? Oh, if only I had a lot of money. If only I was famous like one of those singers. If I could win American Idol or some other show. Oh, and that's what we're thinking about. What we are doing is we're committing idolatry, and we're showing that our hearts need to be circumcised. And we need to say, as Lord, why should we think about you? And you're what I need. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else comes with that. Our hearts are to be circumscribed to the Lord. He wants us to give our hearts to him. How we need to be praying for that. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. We live in the world. We use the things of the world. We have to have money to do things, pretty much. We sometimes need power to accomplish things. And yet it is not for these things that the Christian is consecrated so to live. It is for God, to know him, to relate to him, to know his blessing in our lives, and to bear testimony to his wonderful grace before the world. Well, a second way that circumcision challenges our thinking, the first is to realize it's about the inward consecration. But secondly, it pertains to the relationships that are designed, intended, and through circumcision were affected by our covenant Lord. Now, we are living in an individualistic age. Many Christians today, certainly, especially in America, they think of themselves as solo free agent believers. They think very little of their fellow Christians, and particularly that the whole idea of the church is superfluous to their approach to Christianity. And yet, with the circumcision of Abraham and his household, God is establishing a covenant people on the earth. Now, it is wonderfully true that when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus, he or she enters into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is not bad language. That's exactly a good way to describe it. We have a personal relationship with God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that with that vertical relationship comes a horizontal relationship that is designed to be definitive for our identity and our calling. We now are in covenant with God's people. With our fellow believers, we have left. In some respects, we're still part of our cultures and families, but in an important sense, we have entered into a new relationship. We're part of the covenant people of God, and so our identity and our calling is directed there. You know, of all the relationships you and I have on earth, the only one that is eternal is our bond together as covenant people together in the church. And so things like attending worship regularly in the church, exercising our spiritual gifts in the church, financially supporting the work of the church, together with our commitment to gather for worship, to pray for one another, to share our joys and our burdens together, these are not incidental. They are not superfluous to the Christian life. They are integral to the life that God has designed for his people, our covenant relationships. Now, the Lord also, entering us into his covenant relationship, he also embraces our relationships, particularly the familial relationships between believers and their children. Circumcision enshrined a special concern that the covenant children would be raised in the knowledge of the Lord. You think about Jesus in Matthew 19. He insisted that the children of his disciples not be kept from him. And we are told that he brought them that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, that's not just a sentimental picture that Jesus has them like children. That's the Messiah. That's the Lord of the covenant saying, I want the covenant children to be brought to me. I want to lay my hands. I want to put my mark upon them. I want them to receive my ministry because they are children belonging to the church and the covenant community. So circumcision taught that covenant children were not like children from the unbelieving world. They're not automatically saved, but here's Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Your children are holy. Many Christians will object to that. No, no. Salvation is by faith alone. Yes, but the children of believers, as such, are holy. They are separate from the world. They are members of the covenant community, the mark and the care, the obligations and blessings of that community are to be conveyed to them. I've already said that not all children of believers will be saved. Ishmael, Abraham's son, is not going to be saved. And yet believers have few obligations, if any, more sacred than the calling to bring our children to the Lord. One of the most important things going on in our lives, if we have children, is are we reading the Bible with them? Are we praying with them? Are we entering? Are they superfluous on the sidelines, or do we help them come to church? That's one of the reasons why we have a children's chapel. And I usually, if I can, I meet with the little children. I want them to know me. I give them a 1-point version of the sermon. Sometimes they give me some funny insights that show up in the sermon. Occasionally, but what we're doing is we're treating them as covenant members. We're helping them. What an atrocity it is! The growing tendency in the megachurch for the children to come and they're given a video game console. Well, they're just in the way. Get them out of the way. Shun them aside. No, no, no. Bring them in. The Lord says we are to place them into his care, and we're to pray for them to him. We ought to say to the Lord, these are the children you have placed on our hearts. You have put them into our care. Oh, as you promised to Abraham, be our God and the God of our children after us. That's true for those who don't have their own children. The children of the church are precious to the whole covenant community. Few things are as wonderful and joyful and significant than the various ministries to our covenant boys and girls. Now, it is out of this covenant logic that just as Abraham's children were received into the covenant by means of circumcision, so also children of believers should be entered into the Christian church through baptism. Many Christians, I think the real obligation to infant baptism, I prefer to say covenant baptism, but it's to be given to our infant children, among others. The real obligation is a misunderstanding of what baptism is. It usually goes like this. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism signifies something. What does it signify? It signifies an inward change in me. That is simply not what baptism signifies. Paul calls it a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It points not into the believer, but away from the believer to Jesus and his death on the cross, the cleansing grace of the Holy Spirit. That is the significance. That's what's being signed by the rite of baptism. But it's on that logic that probably most evangelicals withhold their covenant children from the blessing of baptism until they profess personally. Now, more thoughtful reflection, however, will show the significance of the fact that baptism and circumcision are analogous rites, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New. Just as circumcision was applied to covenant male infants on the eighth day, so also ought Christian parents to present their infants to the Lord as covenant children, and to them the sign and seal of baptism should be given. Now let me give briefly three arguments for why circumcision in the Old Testament has now become baptism in the New Testament and the implications thereof. First, circumcision is no longer the rite of entry. There's no longer the sign of the covenant. It's not the sign of the new covenant. One way we know that is that in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us that he refused to allow some of his Gentile converts to be circumcised. Now, his reasoning was he was fighting the idea that you had to become Jewish first and then Christian. But here he is saying, I didn't even circumcise. Some of my Titus was not circumcised. Now, that is not the mark of the covenant if the apostle is forbidding some of its members to receive that sign. Circumcision is no longer the rite of entry. Well, what then is? Now, secondly, even a brief consideration will indicate that the meaning of circumcision and the meaning of baptism is essentially the same. We said earlier, circumcision has the primary calling of consecrating the covenant member to holiness of life. And what does baptism convey? We need to be forgiven of our sins and cleansed. It is sanctification of the believer in the covenant community. It is the offer of the cleansing blood of Jesus for forgiveness, justification, and sanctification. O. Palmer Robertson writes, "Circumcision under the old covenant is replaced by baptism under the new covenant. The cleansing rite of the one covenant is replaced by the cleansing rite of the other." Well, circumcision has been set aside as the covenant sign. Circumcision's meaning is now given by baptism. It is not surprising that the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, you might turn there briefly if you want to follow carefully, he deliberately and pointedly unites baptism and circumcision as to their meaning. Let me just quote from Colossians 2, verse 11. "In Christ you were circumcised, believers, with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That sounds complicated. Here's what he's saying. You as a Christian have experienced the reality that circumcision symbolized, namely the cutting away of the defilement of sin, the cleansing by Christ's blood. For believers, the flesh has been taken off, both judicially in justification and spiritually in sanctification. You as a Christian have undergone what circumcision symbolized. Now, having made that point, he then makes the same point in the next verse by reference to baptism. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." And so, being cleansed of their sins through union with Christ, believers have been circumcised from their flesh and baptized, cleansed and baptized in the new life with Christ. Paul, in that way, joins together the two cleansing rites, showing that what the Old Testament had as circumcision is now fulfilled in the rite of the New Testament sacrament of baptism. Now, once we realize, first of all, God's principle of covenant children, that covenant children are part of the covenant community, the sign of the covenant is rightly given to them. It's not saying that they're saved. It's offering to them salvation on God's term. It's the mark of the people of God. And God says, "I am the God of you and your children. Bring your children to me." That principle is not revoked in the New Testament. And now we see that what circumcision was, baptism now is. It follows, this is in a nutshell, the Reformed doctrine of covenant baptism. This is why Christians properly bring their children to the Lord to receive his covenant sign. Now, Peter, very interestingly, you say, now where in the New Testament does God say that our children are members of the church? We see that was true for Abraham. Where in the New Testament? Well, one example is in Peter's Pentecost sermon, the very first sermon after the sending of the Holy Spirit, and he replicates the very categories in the church that were seen in Genesis 17 with respect to the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision. For Abraham, who was to be circumcised? It was Abraham, the believer, his children, and then outsiders who were brought into the covenant community. Now keep that in mind and listen as Peter preaches. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." God's promise to Abraham to be his God and the God of his children still stands. Those are the same categories of the composition of the church. And as Abraham brought his sons to the Lord for circumcision, Christians should bring our children to Christ to receive the mark of his covenant, baptism, by which they are formally entered into the covenant community of Jesus Christ, and by which the gospel offer of his salvation, cleansing by his blood of their sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit, that gospel is offered to them. And all the rest of the days of their lives, their parents and pastors can say, "Do you not forget that in your baptism as a covenant child, you were called to faith in Jesus Christ? That gospel was emblemized, set before you. Now confirm it in saving faith and enter in to its realization."
Well, in the last generation of the Old Covenant, the most important boy ever to be circumcised was brought forward by his parents. Luke 2:21 says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. And so Jesus was circumcised as a child of the covenant, just as all the male offspring of Abraham were circumcised, and as Christian children today should be baptized. But you see, Jesus was different. In him, circumcision would find its fulfillment. Here would be the true rending of the flesh on the cross. Here would be the true spilling of blood that would cleanse the sin and would consecrate his people. Jesus alone among all of Abram's offspring had no sin of his own. So why did he submit himself to the sin-cleansing rites of his people? He did so as our representative. He took up our cause. He made fellowship with us in the greatness of our need. He received both of the cleansing rites at that border of the old covenant and the new covenant. He was circumcised on the eighth day. By the way, that is when his name was given to him formally. The Lord saves Jesus. And then he submitted to John the baptism for the cleansing rite of baptism. And John says, you're the one person who doesn't need to have water poured over him, showing the need of the cleansing of his sin. And Jesus says, submit it to be so, that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Robertson writes, as a sign that he was voluntarily taking on himself the obligations of his people, Jesus submitted first to circumcision and then to the baptism of John. Now, all of these events pointed forward to the cross. And that is where circumcision was given by God, not only to be the sign of his covenant, but to be the fulfillment thereof. That is where the flesh of Jesus on the cross was rendered for us, and his blood was spilt that we might be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. Ian Duguid writes, he was cut off for our sin, which enables our relationship to God, threatened by sin, to stand. And here then is the true circumcision by which the defilement of sin is removed, just as the cross was the true baptism with its cleansing of sin. And therefore, when God confirmed his covenant with Abraham and he said, every male among you shall be circumcised, the ultimate meaning was every male of you is to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always the Christ of the covenants that is in view. It was his circumcision on the cross that would cleanse his people from their sins. Well, we too, like Abraham, stand before a holy God in the unholiness of our corrupt, sinful nature. And it will never be, I hope you realize, it will never be a mere ritual knife slicing off a portion of the flesh or a handful of water held in the minister's hand and poured over the head. None of those things will deal with the radical problem that is our sins. But you see, what circumcision could not do, it pointed to it. What baptism cannot do today, it points to it. Is that which Jesus accomplished by the sacrifice of his body and his blood on the cross. Well, let me conclude with Moses' application. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts. What does that mean? It means believe on Jesus. Embrace the reality for you. What was true for Abram is true for me. The mark of God's justice is upon me and upon my sin, but he offers me salvation through that which fulfills this circumcision. He calls me into his people to be consecrated to a life of holiness. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. We do that when we rejoice in Jesus as Savior and Lord. By faith, we embrace the cleansing of his blood for our sins. And then we surrender ourselves wholeheartedly. Here's my heart, O Lord. Take it and keep it. We submit, we consecrate ourselves in holy submission to the kingdom and the righteousness that only Jesus can bring. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you don't leave us with the trivialities of the day-to-day things before us, but you open your word to high and holy things. You help us to understand the great redemptive purpose that you have in history,
the great covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving blood by which we are cleansed. Would you give us eyes to see? Would you open our hearts? Would you circumcise our hearts, Lord, that we might have power by your Spirit to believe, and then believing, to say, Lord, I want to enter into the reality of what is symbolized. I want my heart, my life, consecrated in holiness unto you. Grant us that, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.